Father God, we are amazed at the grace that you show to us. And the story that we're going to talk about today is a story of grace. So, Father, we pray that you would enlighten us as we open your word. We pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would be here to teach us. Lord, we acknowledge that I'm not the teacher, you are. And this is your word. And I pray that you would be with me as I speak. I pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would fix any mistakes that I make. And we pray that our understanding about you and the grace that you show to us would increase today because of being in your word. We thank you and praise your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing in our study of the life of Joseph. I don't know about you, but God is speaking to me directly through this story about how he works in the lives of the people he loves. And I think it's just a little thick, but this stuff is for me. And if you guys get any benefit out of this, bonus, because I need this stuff right now. So God is able to work in the messy lives of his people. Anybody else out there have messy lives? Okay, good. We see some messy lives out there. So God is able to work in the messy lives of his people. That's message number one from the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is not a perfect, here's these happy people and look at the happy times that they're having. And you know, it's messy. Life is messy, and God is able to work through hardship, suffering, sinfulness, failure, and through it all, his purposes are fulfilled. God works and accomplishes his will in the lives of his people, even through our sinfulness and our hardness towards him. He is working to redeem us and bring us into maturity in spite of our failures and our waywardness. Our God is a redeeming God. And we can all say, thank you, God, for that. We saw this in the first week that we studied a truly dysfunctional family. In spite of outright favoritism on the part of Jacob towards Joseph, that God was preparing this family for the adventure ahead. We saw God working in the sinfulness and the hatred of his brothers. We saw him working in Joseph in his dreams and using the sin of man to accomplish his will in the life of this family. And it gives hope to those of us who have less than perfect families that God can and is working in the lives of his people, preparing us and working in us to make us more like Christ. We saw in the next week the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. He worked in the lives of those brothers to save Joseph's life when they were plotting outright murder against him. And God put them in a place where they would be on the major trade route, placing them in position to meet up with these traitors. We saw Jacob's sons deceive him much like he deceived his father, presenting Joseph's special robe to him with blood all over it and allowing him to draw his own conclusions. We saw Joseph sold into slavery in the house of Potiphar, the head of Pharaoh's bodyguard, with personal direct access to the highest ruler in the land. And to those of us who know the story, all the pieces are falling into place. God is moving, and he's accomplishing his will. Is it a pretty fairy tale story? No. There is real suffering here. Joseph went from being the favorite son of a favored man to shuffling along by foot, tied up to the back of a camel on a weeks-long journey to Egypt. Before that, he was put into a pit and very likely heard his brothers discussing how they were going to kill him. Joseph was in the midst of real suffering. His father suffered greatly, believing that his favorite son was gone forever, without a proper burial, eaten by wild animals. His family tried to console him, but his reply was that he would be in mourning until the day he died. There was hatred, there was envy, there was jealousy, and all the conflict that goes along with those things. This was not a pretty story, but it was a story that God was working his will in his way, working to save this family and build the nation that would bring glory to him. Now we come to chapter 38, and just when we've begun to think that it couldn't get any worse, it does. Why is this chapter in the Bible? It's sort of parenthetically thrown in here in between stuff that's happening to Joseph. And you look at this and you go, why is this here? This is awful. How is God working in this mess? One reason this chapter is here is to provide a contrast between a very worldly son, Judah, and a very godly man, Joseph. And it provides that black and white contrast for us. And obviously Joseph was not pure white, and Judah was not pure black, but it draws a contrast for us between a very ungodly son and a very godly son. Now this chapter is also important because it gives us a view of why God is doing what he is doing in Jacob's family. And it shows us the extraordinary lengths he will go to in order to accomplish his purposes in their lives. We also gain hope in that God will go to the same lengths in order to bring us his will for our lives. So let's look at this chapter together. Chapter 38 starts out in verse 1 saying, "It came about at that time." Now this chapter is in the proper place in the timeline. These things happened after Joseph had been sold into slavery and after Jacob had been allowed to think that Joseph is dead. Now you have to remember that Reuben is out of favor because of the mess with his father's concubine. And Levi and Simeon are out of favor due to their treachery with the men of Shechem. So these brothers are messed up, right? This is a messed up family. So Joseph is presumed dead. Judah is now very likely preeminent in his father's mind among his sons. He is the next in line. These older brothers have sort of knocked themselves out of prominence with their father. The contents of chapter 38 take place between the time that Joseph is sold into slavery and the time when Jacob sends his sons to Egypt because of the famine. Decades are represented here. Over 15 to 20 years go by, represented in this chapter. It's important for us to understand some of God's motivation for what he's doing. So this chapter tells us that Judah departed from his brothers. Now, there was separation from the rest of the family. He went off by himself. And isn't it true that when someone gets into sin, that very often what they do is they separate themselves from the people that would hold them accountable? And Judah does this. He moves away from the people that might say, "What are you doing? What you're doing is wrong." So Judah left his brothers. He left his father and his mother, and he went off to Adullam, a Canaanite city very close to Hebron, where they lived, about 7 to 8 miles, so not very far. And it says he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So Judah makes friends with and is a buddy with this guy named Hira. And they hang out, you know, that's the language of today, you know, they hang out, right? And his eye notices the daughter of another Canaanite named Shua, and he marries her. Now, it's really curious, this woman is never named. It always refers to her as the daughter of Shua. I don't know why, but that's just kind of curious to me. Now, this is out of the pattern of the patriarchs up to this point, where the father has a large say into who his son marries. So in this case, Judah goes off and he becomes friends with a Canaanite named Hira, and he marries the daughter of another guy named Shua. Judah is off with the Canaanites. Now this Canaanite wife bears Judah 3 sons. The first is named Er, or Ur. I am not a Hebrew scholar. It's one of those. I'm going to call him Er, okay? The second is named Onan, and the third is named Shelah. Verse 5 says that this was at a place called Chezib, where she bore Shelah. So this is not some wild weekend where Judah is off becoming part of Canaanite society. He is living in Canaanite society. He is 3 sons by this Canaanite wife. He is there for years. Now, I want you to remember that the offspring of Abraham were divinely prohibited from intermarrying with the Canaanites. We see just an example of that back in Genesis 26:34. If you'll turn back just a couple pages. Genesis 26 and 34. Now, this is back during Isaac's life, his son Jacob and Esau. And verse 34 here talks about, this is just a passing reference to Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. When Esau married 2 heathen women, it says that it brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And it showed a particular spiritual dullness on the part of Esau, that he wasn't interested in marrying women that worshiped the one true God. And one thing you have to remember is that from Abraham on down, there was a need to keep the chosen race from intermarrying with these people of the land of Canaan. And why was that? Well, it was because the particular religion that was worshipped by these people. It's called syncretistic, and that's a $3 word that I encourage all you high school and college students to write down and learn. It's a great word. Syncretistic, it means that they borrowed from all of the different religions around them. They were very inclusive in their worship. They would borrow from this set of deities from the Babylonians. We'll accept the child sacrifice of these people group over here. And sure, Esau, you can worship your one true God in your own way, right alongside the gods of the Canaanites and the other peoples in the area. That's the way they were. They collected gods like we would collect baseball cards. They'd have a whole shelf of them up there. And this is very odious to God. It's one thing God can't stand. It's putting him on a shelf alongside all of these other false gods. And we see that in the Ten Commandments. God says, "You shall have no other gods. I am the Lord." And so God makes it very clear to his people throughout history that he is the one and only God and that no other gods are to be worshipped. And intermarriage with these people is particularly dangerous. And we see this several times through Israel's history, where a ruler's wives draw his heart away from God. We see it in Solomon's life. He started out following and worshiping Jehovah and worshiping him alone. But at the end of his life, he multiplied wives from all over the countries that he had conquered, and they drew his heart away from the one true God. So Judah is definitely off the reservation here. There is no doubt that Jacob would disapprove of what was going on. But this disapproval is curiously not mentioned. But with him just living 7 to 8 miles away, or 10 miles away, he obviously would hear what's going on with his son, and it had to grieve him. So this story starts out bad, and it gets worse. Verse 6, if you'll turn back to there, tells us that enough years go by that Judah took a wife for his son, Er, and her name was Tamar. Obviously, enough years go by for Er to grow up and to be of marrying age. So years have gone by. This baby grows up into a man. The man needs a wife. Judah participates in this process. Judah is doing what fathers do in this culture, something he didn't let his father do, which is very hypocritical here. And he chooses a wife from the Canaanites named Tamar for his son Er. Now verse 7 says that Er did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Now it's very interesting to note that this is the very first time in this entire story, all the way back to chapter 37 where we started, that we're told directly that God is doing something. We are told here that the Lord took Er's life. And if you look at your Bibles, many of your translations have all of the letters of that word capitalized. And that represents to us that in the Hebrew, God has placed his personal name, the four-letter name that the Jews revere so much that they will not pronounce it. It's called the Tetragrammaton, or YHWH, where we get our word Jehovah from. It's a very bad translation of the word Yahweh. It is God's personal name. And in Exodus, where Moses translates it, where he's standing at the burning bush, God says this name, and it means I am that I am. It is the ever-present God. So in verse 7, God becomes visible to us in this story. He has been behind the scenes in chapter 37, but here we are told that God killed Er because of his wickedness. And we don't know what he did, but we know that God felt that it was sufficiently evil in nature, and God killed him. Er did not die of natural causes. It says that God killed him. Now in verse 8 we see Judah invoke something that was a practice of these people called levirate marriage. And it's something we see elsewhere in the Bible. Now this is a situation where a widow without children becomes a wife to one of the brothers in order to produce offspring for a dead brother. Now this practice was probably communicated to his people by God because he later codifies it in the law of Moses, over 400 years later at Mount Sinai. And if you want to go look at that, in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, God outlines how this will work. If a brother has a wife, and the brother dies before he produces a son, an heir, that wife goes to the next brother to produce offspring for the dead brother. And God did that in order to preserve the inheritance of the dead brother and to produce offspring for him. And this way the inheritance wouldn't go away. It would be there for that son. So this is evidently the practice during the time of the patriarchs, because before it was codified, before God put it in the law, Judah is practicing it. He says, okay, Tamar, we're going to give you as wife to my next son, Onan. Now, verse 9 tells us that Onan was not a very godly man either. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. He has an ungodly dad, an ungodly son. That's not a recipe for a surprise. And it says that Onan will not fulfill his duty as he should for his dead brother. He prevented Tamar from having a child by him, and it was for selfish reasons. It says that he knew that the offspring would not be his. And verse 9 tells us that for this, God killed him. Now, I want you to put yourself in Judah's shoes at this point. Son number one marries Tamar. Son number one dies. Son number two marries Tamar. Son number two dies. And now you take a look at your third son. So you're probably having the same thoughts that Judah had in verse 11. Judah says, Tamar, I want you to go back to your father's house as a widow until Shelah is old enough for you. And then you will marry Shelah. Shelah's probably not old enough to get married at this point. And verse 11 specifically tells us that he is afraid that he too, that Shelah, would die like his brothers. So Judah at this point doesn't see God working. Judah sees Tamar as being the problem. Tamar is either bad luck or is cursed, or there's some other stigma involved with Tamar. But Tamar is bad news. So Tamar, you go back to your father's house as a widow, and we'll call you. Now, this has got to be a big disgrace to Judah to have his sons being killed off one after another like this. And to Judah's mind, there's no indication that he understands that it's God judging sinfulness. It's got to be Tamar. Judah is as blind as a spiritual bat here. So he tells her, go back to your father's house, live as a widow, and we'll call you when the time comes. And she complies. She goes. Now, verse 12 says that after a considerable time, and in the Hebrew, this is a way of letting us know that a long period of time has passed. Quite literally, it says, the days became many. Shua's daughter, Judah's wife, died. Now, a long time has passed between the death of Onan and the death of Judah's wife. And after the time of mourning, Judah went up with his sheep shearers at Timnah, it says. Now, in ancient times, sheep shearing was a time of partying and bad behavior. It was party time. And Judah was likely going up to participate in this bad behavior along with his Canaanite buddies. And he is totally absorbed into and assimilated into Canaanite culture here. Now, in verses 13 through 15, we're told that Tamar is told that her father-in-law has gone up to the sheep shearing, and she determines, she's figured it out by now, that Judah is not going to give her to his third son, Shelah. Enough time has gone by that it's evident to her that Shelah will not be married to her. And now she turns to trickery and subterfuge in order to gain children from this family. Now, this is going to be going to some pretty extreme means here. And we have to recognize that Tamar has a determination, a tragic determination, to gain children from the family of Judah. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but she's determined. She puts on the costume of a harlot. She goes to where Judah is, and she deceives him into having a relationship with her. Now, this act of Tamar tells us a lot about Judah's character. She knew that he would be susceptible to this trick. Now, this tells us much about how the Canaanites viewed Judah. He was completely expected to participate in this type of behavior. Now, she plays the part well. She negotiates the price. She dresses in the costume. And when he has no payment with him, she asks for a pledge, which is customary. She gets some items from him, two items from him that are unmistakably his. She gets his seal, which would be like a signet. It would be a cylinder that would worn around his neck, and it would have his name carved onto it. And the records of those days were clay tablets. And so when he was signing his thing, these documents, he would roll this across the document and it would put his name into the document. So she gets his seal and she gets his staff, which probably also had some sort of identification on it. So the deception is perpetrated. Tamar goes back to her father's house, resumes her widow's clothing, and waits. This is a messy story. Messy. Now, verse 20, we see Judah trying to make good on his pledge. He sends the payment of a baby goat, a kid, by his friend the Adullamite. Now, it's interesting. He didn't go do this himself. He sent his friend the Adullamite, asking around for this lady who was by this particular road. And his friend can't find her. And the people of that area say, there's nobody like that around here. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, it's interesting in verse 23 that Judah is worried about being thought a laughingstock for searching around for a woman of ill repute, as if the people didn't think that way about him already. Judah is worried about his reputation, which is kind of comical. So they can't find her. So Judah says, okay, fine, let her keep the stuff. We tried to look. I can't be seen looking around for this woman for days and weeks. What will people think? Now, verse 24, we see the other shoe drop. And it says that, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Judah's informed, she's pregnant. Now this phrase that she's been playing the harlot means that the accusation is that she's been caught in immorality. Now Judah explodes in anger. Judah just goes nuts here. He says, bring her out and let her be burned. Now notice Judah's reaction here. Is this the reaction of one who's been engaging in immorality himself? Absolutely not. He's indignant. This is something that requires justice. She must be punished. And this is so hypocritical of him. He demands justice be done for Tamar, doing exactly what he's been doing himself. And in verse 25, we see the story come to a climax. She comes before them, and you get the sort of the impression that there's somewhat of a trial going on here. She comes before them, but she's got something with her. And she says, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she holds out the signet and the staff. And notice what she does. She gives him the seal and the staff and says, take a look and see who these belong to. And this is very much an echo of what Judah and his brothers did with Jacob. Dad, here's this coat we found. Take a look and see what you think. Draw your own conclusions. So verse 26, Judah takes a look. He recognizes them, and he says something remarkable here. And this is probably the first time that he's been honest with himself for quite some time. He says, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And it adds that he did not have relations with her again. He did not marry her. He left her a widow, but still in his family. She and her children go into Egypt with the rest of Jacob's descendants. Now, I think it's possible that this is a turning point in Judah's life. It doesn't tell us here. This is a very factual account. But later in the story, we see him as a changed person. Someone who's been through somewhat of a transformation. Now, he doesn't come out smelling like roses. It's not one of those happy ending stories. But Judah is a changed person later in the story. And I think it's possible that this is where he begins to turn back to God. Now, in verses 27 and following, we see the birth of the babies, because it was twins that was born to Tamar. Now, we see here again God's choice being different from what we might think. The first child sticks a hand out, and they tie a scarlet thread around this hand. And you got to remember that in the whole book of Genesis, the firstborn, the theme of the firstborn is just over and over and over again, right? Esau was the firstborn. Jacob got the blessing. Here you have the first baby to appear, has this scarlet thread tied around its hand to signify the firstborn, so they wouldn't get him mixed up. But then the second baby makes what's called a breach. And the midwife remarked, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And this word breach literally means forging through. So I'm pushing through here. That's the name that's given to Perez. Perez is the name of the baby that breaks through. That's literally what his name means. And after he was born, his brother came out and they called him Zerah. Now we can all scratch our heads and wonder why this was important to tell us. Why this whole parenthetical story of this messy, messy story? We thought it was messy to begin with. I mean, this is really messy. Why is this mess considered important enough to interrupt the story of Joseph? So the first application that I want you to take away from this is that it's an amazing story of grace. Judah, later in life, takes a prominent role in the brothers and their descendants, in spite of a very sinful and disgraceful life that we've just read about. In spite of this inauspicious beginning, where he was completely in rebellion against his father and his father's God, God grants Judah grace. And as Jacob is giving his blessings to his sons at the time of his death, he names Judah as having prominence among his sons, saying that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And as the centuries unfold, we see this become true with the ascendants of first David and then Solomon, who are from the tribe of Judah. We know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, is of the tribe of Judah and is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But I want you to turn to Matthew 1:1, and let's read the first couple of verses. Now, this is one of the genealogies of the gospel writers. This one's written by Matthew. Matthew wrote to the Jews. So this is a very Jewish-centric genealogy. It starts with Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Matthew's telling the Jews that your Messiah is in the line of David, in the line of Abraham. He's who he's supposed to be. It says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." Notice it doesn't mention Reuben, it doesn't mention the other guys. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3, "Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse was the father of David, the king." And so on down the line. From this seemingly tragic story that we've just gone through in chapter 38, where a young girl was mistreated and engaged in treachery herself, is born Perez in the line of King David, the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. Now, how was God working in this story? We see a rebellious son away from his family, living a sinful life, grieving his father, consorting with idolatrous people. And God is able to turn this tragedy into the greatest story ever told. The ancestor of the very Lion of Judah, the one who would redeem us from our sins. And if this is not a direct application of Romans 8:28, I don't know what is. Where God can turn all things to good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God has taken a sinful, rebellious son in a terrible situation and turned it to good for God's people. Amazing grace is shown to Judah and to his descendants forever. That's not to say there were no consequences for his sin. It's just that God used it for good. And that's the definition of grace. Judah didn't deserve it. Of anyone in this story, Judah didn't deserve it. But grace was shown to him. Now, the other thing I'd like you to see is this. What happened to Judah here is very likely what would happen to the entire family of sons if God had not intervened and taken the entire family away from this pagan culture. If only he had some way of taking this whole family out of this proximity to this sinful, idolatrous, assimilating culture. You see, God needed to remove this family to another place. A place where they would be left alone. Genesis tells us that the Egyptians didn't want to hang out with the Israelites. They thought they were odious. They thought they were, you know, it was a very separatist culture. And God divinely placed them there so that there would be no mixture or intermarriage with this very pagan Egyptian culture. a place where he would turn a family of 70-some individuals over a period of 400 years into a nation numbering millions. It was all part of God's plan. Now, our God is a God of grace. Maybe you have a situation in your life that is as tragic to you as the one we've read about. God is in the business of redeeming these tragedies and making them into opportunities that we have to grow in godliness and to turn from the sin that ensnares us. When we are not deserving of his grace, when we are going our own way, he shows us his goodness. He creates a way back to him. Now, perhaps you have a son or a daughter or a friend that has walked away from God and is living among the Canaanites. Is it possible that God has plans for that son or that daughter that you can't imagine at this point? As we've said in previous weeks, our job during these bleak times is to trust him and to rest in the reality that our God is a redeeming God. God seeks out people to redeem to himself. And that is the message of chapter 38 in Genesis. Let's pray and we'll have some questions. God, what a story we've read today. A story of treachery, a story of death, a story of deception. And yet, Father, you show us through it, if we zoom the lens way back, this small chapter in this book is part of your design plan, your divine plan. And Lord, it gives us great comfort that the mess that we live in may be part of your plan too. I pray that you would give us the ability to trust in you, to have faith in you, that you are working even in the midst of a messy time. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have time for a question or two. Do we have any questions or comments on your part before we get to my questions? Comments? I gave Larry a chance to teach this chapter while I was gone. He declined.
Good.
Right.
Smart man.
This is not why you say in the Bible.
Yes, hopefully I was careful enough with the story. I approached it with great trepidation. So, was there a happy ending for this story, for the people in this story here? Wasn't very happy, was it? Sometimes we can't see what God's doing. How do we develop a godly perspective about the things that are happening to us?
Trusting in his sovereignty for the big picture that we don't quite see.
Okay. We have to look for that big picture, don't we?
Focus on his word. We're at different verses throughout the Bible, Galatians 6, remember, don't grow weary in doing good. Just continue on accepting grace and with broken and contrite spirit.
Mm-hmm. Anybody? Anybody else? That's right. Yeah, I think a lot of us, you know, we grew up in the television age, right? And so, you know, we're very episodic. I don't know about you, but it's true of me. TV has trained us that there are quick resolutions, right? Somebody gets in trouble, you know, we see them in trouble, and at the end of 40 minutes, they're pretty much out of it. And we know what happened, right? And it all works out. Is life like that? Life is not like that. And I think you're right, Sharon. I think, you know, a lot of times we get into this mindset of, God, I need to know what's going on here. You need to tell me. I need to have an explanation. And God doesn't tell us that he's going to give us an explanation. Jacob, in this story, dies in Egypt. He knows there's this promise of this land that they came from, but he dies in Egypt. He doesn't get to see, it's not all fixed by the time he dies. So I think that's true. I think a lot of times we get wrapped up in, I need to know, God, you've got to explain to me so that I feel okay with this. That's not really trust, is it? That's not trust. If we get an explanation, that's not trust. And we're not guaranteed an explanation.
And it was actually short, so you don't usually get to see, like, boom, boom results. But that American diver who barely got into the finals, and he said in his interview, God is sovereign. That was his opening statement. How do you feel about being 18? God is sovereign. If I made it, I made it. And if I didn't, I didn't. And then the next night, he wins gold. I remember it. If you honor me, I'll honor you.
Yeah.
So, but he just held that wide open, like, whatever.
Right.
It is whatever.
Right.
It wasn't about what I did or didn't do.
Right. And I think God requires us to live as people of faith. You know, that's the message that we see over and over and over again. And living a life of faith means that we live life with an open hand. We're not hanging on to a particular conclusion or outcome. It's like, and it takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? To keep that hand open and say, okay, God, I'm willing to give you, to allow you to give me whatever you want to give me. Even though it's not what I want. Having that faith means that we trust that what we get is what God wanted for us. And we know that God is good, and so God wants to give us what is very best for us. Now, sometimes we don't see that until way down the road. And the Bible's full of people who didn't see it at all. It wasn't fulfilled in their lifetimes. Abraham was given a tremendous promise, but it wasn't fulfilled in his lifetime. He died without seeing it. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Larry?
It's interesting in Judah, in his life, and then hearing his story and how he loses two sons. And just thinking back, he's the one that said, let's sell Joseph into slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And so he loses his own two sons. And then we see him later in the story when Benjamin, he says, you know, it's in Benjamin's sack and I'm going to keep him. And he says, don't do that. And just wonder, in that course of how God used these events in his life, that he wants to sell him, and then later he stands up for Benjamin.
Right.
So,
right.
God, you know, I don't know directly how that related, but how God may have used the circumstances, because later he's going to be doing.
he does behave differently later in the story. He does stick up for Benjamin. I think Judah is the one that says, put me in prison. So at that point, Judah is a very self-sacrificing person. That's not what we see here in chapter 38. He's a very selfish, self-seeking person. How do we endure when we see someone we love walking away from God? Particularly if we believe that this person's a believer, we have the promises that God is working for their good, right? Now, I'm not sure if Jacob saw it that way, but I think that's true in this story today. But yeah, we have to have faith. And it's hard. And I know several of you have seen that. It's something that we have struggled with. But we have to trust. If you dig down through all the layers of this story, that's one of the messages of this story. We have to trust him. God knows what he's doing. And it doesn't look pretty all the time, but we have to trust him. All right, we are out of time. Thanks for a good conversation. Let's have some fellowship time.